know we have the room for 2 hours, but in light of what Acts 20 says about Paul at Troas, you people listen so well, I'm tempted to preach a minute.
I won't do that.
But I just want to commend you for your earnest way. I was talking to a good friend this afternoon, and he was asking, you know, I was up here preaching, and I told him, and I said, listen, these are people who sat there with open Bibles and open minds and open hearts. Who could ask for them? He said, well, I think he's a little jealous. He preaches too. So imagine here, you're in the park walking, and you see someone ahead of you. They turn their ankle. They're jogging, and they turn their ankle. And they're really, really hurting. And so you go to them, and you're like, are you okay? And they're like, yeah, I don't think I can stand, or my car's over there. I don't think I can get there. And so you say, well, here, let me help you. And you help them up, and then you get let them put their arm around your shoulder, and you help them get to the car. You're walking out of a public government building, and there's an older lady trying to walk down the steps. And you can tell she's trying to manage her purse, and she's trying to get down those steps, but her age is working against her. And so you stop and you say, well, let me help you a little bit. And you give her your arm, and she puts her hand on your arm, and you steady her down. I did this a lot this past week. My 20-month-year-old granddaughter was with us at our house for the week. And my daughter made an observation. She said, you know, Brent's not the age yet where she says, I want to do this. You know, like, don't bother me. I'll do it by myself. She still, when she gets to a certain place, she'll reach up for our hand to get up the step or cross a threshold or something. So there, you do a lot of that with the toddler. You hold their hand and help them do things. We're called to do the very thing with each other in the body of Christ, as we live as individual disciples, but yet our commitment to Christ calls us to a commitment to one another. And as we cluster together to shine together, we got to help each other. I want you to go back with me to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. In this verse that is our base, where verse 14, Paul writes, and we urge you, brothers, admonish the idle, encourage the faint-hearted, help the weak, be patient with them all. I call your attention, first of all, to this expression, help the weak. New King James says, uphold the weak. The American Standard says, support the weak. This term here, literally, in the original language, means to hold oneself opposite to. So it's like that picture of the older lady trying to get down the steps, and so you're opposite of her, you're next to her, and you're helping hold her up, okay? And thus, it means to be near someone and hear and to care for them. It's the idea of supporting someone. Thus, this picture. We are called to support or to help or to uphold the weak. Literally, this expression means somebody without strength. And it is sometimes translated, it's a word that's translated with different English words, sometimes in our Bibles translated as impotent, sick, or feeble. And it's oftentimes used in the New Testament to describe someone with a physical ailment, that they're weak from a physical disease or sickness. But in the Thessalonian letter here, as well as places like 1 Corinthians chapter 11, where Paul is writing about the abuse of the Lord's Supper and how it was indicative of their spiritual condition. And he says, some among you are sick and some are already asleep, dead, spiritually. But here, the idea of one who's without strength, this is not about our physical strength. This is about our spiritual condition. We're impotent, we're powerless, we're feeble, we're sick spiritually. And so, this passage reminds us of the reality of the presence of the weak among us. Do we understand this reality? I mean, when it says at the end of this verse here, when it talks about admonish the idle, encourage the faint-hearted, help the weak, be patient with them all. You have to be patient with a weak person. Think about how you've got to be patient with someone who's physically weak, maybe because of age or disability or injury. They can't run as fast and walk as fast as you can. You've got to wait on them. You've got to be patient with them. This is a reality. Why? Why might a person be weak in the body of Christ? I've got some scriptures up here, and I really just want to refer to them. And this is one that we've already talked about. Why might a person be weak? I see four New Testament explanations. One is, like in 1 Thessalonians 2, verse 17. Paul, after just a short time of converting some of these people to Christ, a persecution flames up, and he has to leave. Because a dead Paul is not going to accomplish a lot of good, right? You see that pattern in Paul. He has to move on to certain places to keep doing the work. His presence is a problem. Well, the Thessalonians are going to have some weak people among them now because they're new Christians. And this is a weakness that's no one's fault. It's just the reality of it. It's understandable because they're new in Christ. It's just the reality of their sin. It's like a newborn is weak. It's like a small child is weak. It's like an older person is physically weak. That's just the reality of their condition. And so when someone's new to Christ, they're weak in the faith. But also, it's because they may be undernourished or uninformed. So I'm just going to reference these. There is a matter that crops up in the book of Romans. It's mentioned here in Romans chapter 14, in different places there. It also crops up in the book of Corinthians, 1 and 2 Corinthians, it crops up, and that is the matter of food. So we already know there's going to be a food issue among the early Christians because the first Christians were Jewish. Many of the early Christians were Jewish, and they had grown up with a dietary law restricting them from certain foods. Well, we see in the writings of Paul in the New Testament that any food received with thanksgiving is acceptable. There is no certain food that contaminates us spiritually. And so that's irrelevant. But Jews new to the faith, that's a challenge for them. But there's another problem. The other people who were converted were Gentiles, and many of them had a background in pagan idolatry. And one practice in these places in the first century was that they would offer sacrifices to pagan gods. Then they would take part of the animal and either at that ceremony eat it, which was a celebration of worship to that god, or they take the meat, take it to the marketplace and sell it. And, you know, when somebody's peddling, when somebody's selling something, they're looking for every angle to get a customer. Buy this car. It's got the best navigational system out there. Okay, something like that. Buy this cleanser. It's new and improved. They just keep making them newer and more improved, don't they? Over and over and over. And so one angle that the people in the market used was, oh, this meat was offered to Diana, the goddess. This meat was offered to Zeus. And there were certain people who favored those gods because they believed those gods had favored them. And so they're like, oh, give me some of that meat. That'll give me a little mojo with Zeus. I'm serious. That's how they thought about it. And so here you are, a pagan, who has bought that meat in your life, thinking you're honoring your god. And then you convert to Christ. And you realize that the gods are not gods. There's only one true God. But yet that meat that you associated with the gods is still in your head. And you go to someone's house, and they put meat in front of you, and you're like, that looks like just like the meat they sell at the Zeus market. And so you feel uncomfortable about that. Well, based on the New Testament teaching, meat is meat. The gods are not even real. But it doesn't matter. Eating that meat is not going to contaminate you before God. But you've got a sensitivity to that because you used to be a pagan, and eating that meat meant something to you regarding your pagan idolatry, and now you're trying to get away from that. so Paul writes about those brethren who have those sensitivities about food. He writes, he calls them weaker brethren. And here's why they're weak. They haven't come to understand and absorb that food does not contaminate you with God. It's not what you eat that makes you holy or unholy. But they haven't understood that yet. And so that lack of understanding makes them vulnerable. Because they could eat something that would violate their conscience and that would be hurtful to them. And so there are ways in which some brothers and sisters are weak because there are just some things they don't understand. And we all learn at different paces. You know, I spent a big part of my life, teaching, periods of my life teaching 6 days a week, okay? Something or another. And this expression here, patience with all, the key requirement for a teacher is patience. Because people are slow to learn, and they learn at different paces. You're with me, aren't you, sister? Okay? They learn at different paces. One thing works with one person, another thing doesn't work, another thing works with that person. And so it takes a lot of patience. You gotta be patient with people as they learn. And so when it comes to a life of living one way, and then you changing your life and you're living in the teachings of Christ, that's an adjustment. You've got a lot of catching up to do. And so there are people who are weak because they've just not learned some things. And so it takes some time for them to properly understand it. It's not the food issue anymore, but it could be a variety of things. In Mark chapter 14, Jesus is in the Garden of Gethsemane moments before he's arrested, hours before he's taken and crucified the next morning. And he tells the disciples to watch. And they fall asleep. And he comes and he finds some of the apostles asleep. And he says, the spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. Jesus recognizes, late at night, if there's a lot that's been going on with Jesus and his apostles. It is an incredibly stressful time, uncertain time for the apostles. And sometimes your body just gives out. Jesus recognizes the spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. The flesh is weak. Our flesh has vulnerabilities. There's only so much our body can do. And then there are certain temptations that our body is vulnerable to. Jesus recognizes that sometimes you're weak because of the reality of the flesh. And then there's Hebrews chapter 5 that I will read, where the writer here describes people being weak because they're undeveloped. He writes in chapter 5 of the Hebrews letter, starting in verse 12, for though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you again the basic principles of the oracles of God. You need milk, not solid food. For everyone who lives on milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness, since he is a child. But solid food is for the mature, for those who have the powers of discernment, trained by constant practice to distinguish good from evil. There are some people who haven't put in the time and the effort. There are some people who haven't valued as highly as they should their spiritual condition and the need to learn and grow and develop as a Christian. And as depicted here, it's not a good thing. That's a shortcoming on their part, and that's identified. But it's still a reality. There are some people who haven't developed as they should. They're weak with this. There may be others, but these are four distinct ones we see in the New Testament regarding why someone may be weak among the disciples. And we've got to tread carefully here about determining who is weak and who is not, and that's why I want to just provide those four biblical examples. There could be some other variants of that. Only God truly knows the condition of someone's soul. Only God. But the fact that these passages identify a weak condition And the fact they tell us to have understanding and patience and to try to help the weak, then there is a way that we can identify the weak. It's possible for us to see that in brothers and sisters. And when identified, we see that the scriptural responsibility is for us to support and help the weak. And we must guard against something here. And that is thinking that, well, if I try to give support to this person, if I try to give help to this person, then I'm just endorsing their shortcomings and I'm like coddling them for their lack of spiritual growth. Well, we have to understand, we have to remember that God's going to judge in the end. We're not the ones going to hand out the passes. God's the judge. And there is a difference biblically between someone who is weak and someone who's in rebellion. There's a biblical distinction. Someone who's in rebellion and there is a discernible, clearly seen sin in their life, they're not willing to address, they're not willing to admit, they're not willing to repent. That requires a different action. But weak people are going to exist among the disciples. They did in the New Testament. And here's the point. We shouldn't be greatly disturbed by their existence. I'm sure you'd never do this when you drive. Somebody makes a crazy lane change and you're like, who gave you a drive? Somebody drifts through a red light and you're like, you shouldn't be driving. I mean, either we think it or we say it inside that, you know, little bubble inside a car. You know, can you imagine if they could hear us? We'd probably say a whole lot less. That we just sort of rant about drivers. Well done. It can be easy to slip into doing that with other believers. I can't believe they don't know better. Don't they understand what it means to follow Christ? Why aren't they doing this? Why aren't they doing that? Why are they doing this? Why are they doing that? They should be stronger than that. Weak people will be among us. And I want you to remember three things here. First of all, the example of Jesus and his patience with his apostles. They spent, it seems, night and day for nearly 3 years with Jesus. And they still were thick-headed at times. They still didn't get it. How did Jesus work with them? He was patient. And he kept working with them. And there are times he rebuked them, even sharply. But he hung in there with them, didn't he? And then, second of all, we have these numerous references in the New Testament to weak brethren. It's a reality. And maybe it has something to do with the third point. Doesn't strength follow weakness? Doesn't weakness precede strength? It's like a living plant. There's a sister at a church back in North Carolina. She's the giver. I love her for it, but she just finds stuff and she goes, you want this? And you forget saying no. Just take it. She goes, you need tomato plants? Do you like yellow tomatoes? She knew that I grew tomatoes last year. I said, well, I don't really like yellow, but Lori does. I've got one for you. So she's been growing tomato plants. She's getting them going. And it's a little plant. It's about like this. So I said, okay, I took it. Wednesday night, knowing I'm getting on a plane the next day, I don't have time to do a lot of TLC with this thing. I stuck it in my garden bed, and then I'm like, I hope it rains over the weekends. Because if it doesn't rain, we've been having dry weather. I don't know if it's going to make it. That's just a little, now, if that thing was this high, I wouldn't worry about it for a couple of days. It's got some strength. Things start off weak. Creatures start off weak. Little puppies and kittens and lambs and calves that are born, and they're all wobbly. Everything starts off weak. We want people who are weak among us because that means they're new in Christ with the potential of becoming stronger in Christ. So let's not rant about the weak. Let's embrace the weak. How do we help the weak? Well, in a way I could say, refer to part one tonight, because everything about encouragement would be important things to do for the weak. But I give you some other things to think about here from a couple of passages, including Luke chapter 22. Luke 22. In Luke chapter 22, this is Jesus, before he's arrested, he's with the apostles when he's celebrating the Passover with them, and he is indicating to them that things are about to really get rough. The hour of trial has come. And we read here in Luke chapter 22 that Jesus looks at Peter and says, "Simon, Simon, behold, Satan demanded to have you that he might sift you like wheat." What is this about? Well, in a short amount of time, they're going to be in the Garden of Gethsemane. Peter's going to try to defend Jesus with a sword, the wrong reaction, which was a brave act, but a foolish one. And then shortly after that, when he's pressed by a maiden, he's going to deny he even knows Jesus. Three times. He's being sifted. He's being tested. Jesus sees this. He knows this is happening. He sees Peter's vulnerability. He sees that Peter is going to have a weak moment. Verse 32, "But I pray for you that your faith may not fail. And when you have turned again, strengthen your brothers." Knowing exactly what Peter's going to do, does Jesus like kick him out of the circle? Does he dismiss him? Does he write him off? He still is working with him as a disciple. If someone in the fellowship of believers is weak, the first thing we need to do is accept them in the fellowship of believers. We need to treat them as a brother and a sister. Don't view them as being on probation or in a trial period. Grant to them warmth and acceptance and fellowship and support and interest. Treat them as a family, not a stranger. And, second point, bounced off this same text, Jesus speaks of praying for Peter. He's not giving up on him. And then he envisions Peter returning and what Peter's role is going to be. And he envisions Peter and he sees Peter and he encourages Peter, "When you've turned again, strengthen your brothers." What does Peter become after the arrest, death, burial, resurrection of Jesus? What does Simon become? Peter. He's a rock in the book of Acts. He stands in front of thousands of people who have called for Jesus' execution, and he said, "Jesus is Lord and Christ. This Jesus whom you crucified." You're talking about a backbone. He's made out of steel. And later on in the book of Acts, when he is harassed, when he is beaten, and when he's in prison, he doesn't let up following Christ and preaching his gospel. Jesus saw that. Even just a short time away from Peter's most embarrassing collapse, his weakest moment, this is how Jesus envisions him as a stronger follower of his. We need people who can believe in us of what we can become. And when we talked about that earlier. And when we're weak, oftentimes we're weak because we just don't see a way forward. And if somebody can see down the path how that we can be a faithful, productive servant of Christ, it makes all the difference. There was a man decades ago who was passing out. that was really great with his hands. He could just build, make, repair anything. His name was Porter. He was in the congregation where I was at in Louisville, Kentucky. One day, visiting at his house, he showed me this photo album. These are things we had before cell phones, the cloud. And Porter had taken an old tractor and restored it. He'd taken an old bedroom suit and restored it, you know, finished, worked on the wood. He'd taken an old refrigerator, the kind, you know, the icebox kind. And he had, it was all banged up and rusty, and he restored it. It was like pristine. And he had in his photo album the picture of the tractor and the furniture and the old icebox. He had other things in there, too, of what it looked like when he got it, and then a picture of what it looked like when it was done. Which means that when Porter looked at that old banged up tractor or broken up and faded furniture or rusted and dilapidated icebox, he was already seeing that picture in his mind, wasn't he? Of it being beautiful and restored and pristine and shiny. God does the same thing. He doesn't see you for what you are. He sees you for what you can become through his Son. Glory of his name. And he wants us to join in him and follow the example of Jesus here with Peter. And when it comes to our weak brothers and sisters, see what they can become. And then act accordingly. Which means we ask them to come help us serve somebody that needs help. We have deeper conversations with them, not fearful they won't get it, but rather trying to lift them up. We express in them confidence. Yes, you can do that. Yeah, I know that this will happen. That this is possible for you. And they can start seeing that picture. And in seeing that picture of what they can become, that is the key step in becoming that, and what God can do for them. That can increase their spiritual strength. And speaking of that eating of the meats thing, consider what Paul instructs the Corinthians to do in chapter 8 in the first letter. So, there are people who are going to be sensitive to meat offered to idols, even though there's nothing unholy about the meat. Just make sure that you, the person with understanding, handle them the right way. Verse 9, look for the principles. But take care that this rod of yours does not somehow become a stumbling block to the weak. For if anyone sees you who have knowledge eating in an idol's temple, will he not be encouraged if his conscience is weak to eat food offered to idols? This is accommodative language. It's not that the brother is inside an idol worshiping that idol. It's the idea that you went to the marketplace and you bought some of this idol meat, which means nothing. It's no different than regular meat. But if there is a weak brother that sees you eating this, and especially if you put it in front of him or her, then they're going to be encouraged to do something that they think is wrong. And that's going to harm them. Verse 11, and so by your knowledge, this weak person is destroyed, the brother for whom Christ died. Thus sinning against your brothers and wounding their conscience when it's weak, you sin against Christ. There's nothing sinful about this person eating the meat. But if eating the meat causes the brother to stumble and thinking they're doing something that's wrong, that's where the sin is. It's an insensitivity, not caring about your brother's weakness. Therefore, if food makes my brother stumble, I'll never eat meat unless I make my brother stumble. The idea is the commitment that I'm going to do everything I can to help this brother or sister, not to hurt this brother or sister. And I do everything I can by being aware and being sensitive and being unselfish. It's just the way it is. The stronger has to be unselfish. The stronger has to say, I'll do whatever has to be done. Yeah, I may have the right to do this. I may have the liberty to do that. And I want to do everything I can to help and encourage this brother or sister, Maybe one day they'll have the understanding, not be weak in that capacity. But I want to be sensitive and show them love unselfishly. Think about it. No matter what the weakness is with a brother or sister, whacking and pounding away at them is not the approach. We're going to talk about rebuke in just a moment. There's a place for it. But think about it. The screaming at a small child who's struggling to learn to walk helped them learn to walk. Does pushing a feeble person up the stairs help them make the stairs? No. Church doesn't need to be like boot camp. Or football practice. That's the closest thing I got to boot camp. Because growth does not occur under duress. It occurs when a soul is loved and taught and supported. And that's what we're called to do for one another. And there are two reactions we're not to have. We shouldn't think, well, I'm strong, and be smug about it. We all have weaknesses. We have weaknesses in certain areas. And then there are times in our life where we develop a weakness we didn't have before. We all need to get stronger. And second of all, you may think, well, I am weak, and I'm embarrassed about it, and I feel worthless. In these passages we've read tonight, are the weak valued by God? See how much the Lord cares about weak souls? All of them. And here's the thing, if you think you're weak, then use that as motivation to get stronger. And pull yourself up on the love of God who wants you to be stronger in Christ. So go back with me to Thessalonians chapter 5. In verse 14 again. Again, Paul writes, and we urge you, brothers, admonish the idle, encourage the faint-hearted, help the weak be patient with all. So we take the first one last. Admonish the disorderly or the unruly. The English standard I just read from says admonish the idle. With a footnote, probably in your Bible, it says disorderly or undisciplined. The New American Standard says here to admonish the unruly. New King James, warn those who are unruly. American Standard says admonish the disorderly. This expression here, admonish or warn, it means to put in mind something to someone, to caution them, and to guide them with reproof. It's the idea of instruction with warning. So, let's say somebody's asking for directions. And boy, I messed up here. I think I know where the airport is. So, somebody comes up at a certain intersection, pick your own intersection. I don't know enough about Philly to give you a crisp illustration. And they say, they're headed this way, and they say, am I going the right way to the airport? Let's say that is. You say, yes, keep going. That's encouraging. They're headed this way, and they say, I want to get to the airport. Is this the right way? And the airport's that way. You say, no. You got to turn around. And it's this way. You're going in the wrong direction. That's admonishing. Encouraging is, keep going. Admonishing is, you're taking the wrong path. You're in danger of taking the wrong path. And here's the other element to it. You don't just say you're on the wrong road. You say, here's the road you're taking. There's instruction. That's what admonishing is. And it says to admonish the idle or disorderly, unruly. In the Greek, this is a military term, and it means to. There we go. Sorry about that. It means the idea of you're breaking rank. You're supposed to be doing this task, and you're over here doing that task. That's the person who's unruly. Now, Why does the English Standard say idol? Well, there's a context here in the book of Thessalonians, and I'll explain it to you really quickly. In the first letter, in the fourth chapter, he encourages the Christians to work and be responsible, working with their hands, not be busybodies. In other words, you work and be productive, don't have idle hands and be idle and get involved in all kinds of things you ought not be involved in. You know, being a busybody, like in other people's business. And then what happens in the second letter is it's elevated. These Christians who hadn't been working have continued in idleness. And there's indication here, when you put all this together in the letters to Thessalonians, is that they were idle and they stopped being productive because they thought Jesus was about to come back any day. So why should I go plant something? Why should I harvest something? Why should I make tools or crafts that I make and sell them? Because Jesus is about to come back any day. He can come back in the morning. And what did they start doing? They started mooching off the brethren. And so in 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, Paul delivers a stronger, more stinging admonishment and even a rebuke to them. And action has to be taken. So here's what I want you to see. There's stages here. Okay? That's what the idol was about there. There's the idea of admonishing someone. And it's because they're on the wrong road. Or they're about to take the wrong turn. Like you're riding with someone, they're giving a signal. Turn the street up. And, oh no, it's not this street, it's the next one. That's admonishing them. But then somebody actually is taking that path, and they're not asking for directions, they're not listening to instructions, and that's when they're rebuked. Jesus talks about when a brother sins, rebuke him. When he repents, forgive him. He sins. He's actually going down that path, blatantly not doing the right thing. When he sins, rebuke him. When he repents, forgive him. But then what if after admonishment and after rebuke, someone does not repent? Well, that was what was happening with the Thessalonians. They had been taught not to be idle. They'd been taught that no one knows when Jesus is coming back, 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. They had been warned about this, and they stayed idle. And so Paul writes to sever fellowship with them, not to have anything to do with them, not to treat them as an enemy, but as a brother, but to sever that relationship. And it's very simple. It's very similar instructions that he gave the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians chapter 5 about the man who was involved in sexual immorality, and he was puffed up. And they were all puffed up about it. They weren't dealing with it. And he was not changing. And Paul instructed them in the name of the Lord to sever the relationship they had with that person in Christ. Those are the steps. And I want you to see that based on 1 Corinthians chapter 5 and based on, 2 Thessalonians, what am I doing here? I hit the wrong button. Based upon those passages that talk about a brother or sister who persists in being rebellious without repenting, that this is somebody who's been taught and warned and rebuked and admonished. This is somebody who knows better. This is someone who's in the fellowship wanting to work among us. That's why in 1 Corinthians 5, Paul talks about purging the leaven. So that person in their unrepentant, rebellious state doesn't have a bad effect on everybody else. This leaven spreads. So this person is unrepentant in the sin that is clear. They're in the fellowship of believers. And they're trying to maintain a connection to the disciples as if nothing's happening. That's the person that's withdrawn from. But you know, that's really as important of a step as that is, in a sad state as it is. And that's not really the most important work. The most important work of these first two. Because that prevents people from getting to the third step in some cases, not every case. And you don't skip one and two to get to three. You got to work your way through admonishing and rebuking where you have to take that action. And so that's why these first two are so important for all of us who love each other. And I want you to think about these three things about this: the need to admonish, rebuke, and even to sever fellowship. The New Testament teaches there is a place in the body of Christ for this. This is the Holy Spirit, through the writings of Paul and others, inserting this in our instructions. This is from God. Second of all, we can't have a never say anything to hurt somebody's feelings. We should never try to hurt somebody's feelings. But we should never pull back from doing something that's needed and right and commanded because somebody may get their feelings. I would dare say there are plenty of people in your life that they said something to you that sort of hurt you. That later on reflection, you thought they were helping you. I mean, this could be something as simple as a coach or a teacher or a supervisor at work. It could be in the body of Christ, too. And also, isn't it better to confront someone directly than to talk about it? Because very often the person who's unwilling face-to-face to rebuke a brother or sister or admonish a brother and sister, they'll say something to somebody else, "No, I think he's on the wrong track." How does that help anybody? The Bible teaches us how to love to do this. And so I want you to consider the way in which we are to admonish the unruly. Motive is everything. I want to reference these. Paul talks, when he's addressing the elders from Ephesus and reflecting on his work with the Ephesus church, he said that he had warned them night and day with tears. There were times when Paul was working with the Ephesians that he had to warn them about some things. And he said he did it constantly, day and night, with tears. What does that mean? He did it with a broken heart. The emotions came out because he so cared for them. And then in 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 14, Paul says, "I write this," and he's rebuking them, "because you're my beloved children. As my beloved children, I'm rebuking you." Proverbs teach us, if you love a child, you'll discipline a child. Parents who don't discipline children really don't have the best interests of the child at heart. And so, motive is everything. Just as there is not a place for avoiding uncomfortable conversations, because you don't want to upset somebody, there is not a place for relishing and letting someone have it. I think it's the what I call the nausea test. That when you have to say something hard to someone, you have to admonish them or rebuke them, that you're just a little bit, your stomach is a little bit queasy. If you've got that queasy feeling, you're on the right track. Just imagine me being in orbit, and, you know, queasy. In green. If you're a little bit, you know what happens? We get that queasy feeling, we think, "Oh, I can't do this." No, that's really the sign you got the right motive. Because you don't enjoy it. But you know they need it. That's the sign. Now, maybe that you don't have a queasy stomach about it and you do it anyway, but it's that mentality that you don't relish in this, but you do it because you have to. Because you care and you want to help them. And it's most effective in the context of a relationship. We've already seen tonight that Paul, though he had a short time with the Thessalonians, knew them well. And so when Paul is writing some things that are important to say to the Thessalonians, it's in the context of a relationship. He writes about that in the first chapter. When you have served another person, when you've been supportive of that brother or sister, when you've shown that you care for them, then your admonitions are effective. you've shown no interest in a person, if you've not tried to help them and encourage them any other way, they're likely to bristle at what you have to say. Because you've not built a bridge to them. It's amazing some of the things that Paul puts in his letters. How sharp some of these things are. You know why he got away with it? And he's guided by the Holy Spirit. But he's working in real relationships. Paul is able to say what he's saying to them because Paul taught them the gospel. Or Paul loved them and they knew he loved them. Paul had served them and helped them and suffered and sacrificed in the gospel for them. They knew that. He'd earned that. He'd earned that right to say those things. When someone knows you're sincere as a follower of Jesus and you care about them, they'll be more likely to listen to you. Also, where'd that go? I've listened to you. That's okay. You know what? The guy who put these songs in here messed it up. Me. I just think I rebuke myself. Two more points. Reasonable appeals are better than verbal arrows. This is not about having a heated exchange with a person. I got my points lined up. I'm ready for him, or I'm ready for him. And we're going to have this exchange, and I'm going to pour it on. It's not about that. And this is seen in all of Paul's letters, especially the ones to the Corinthians, where he has to deliver a lot of admonition and even rebuke. Paul makes reasonable arguments. It's about making logical points prompted by evidence. Without good reasons behind it, an admonition comes across as a personal attack. If it's just in a vacuum of, you're heading the wrong direction, they have to be told and it has to be explained to a person how they're headed in the wrong direction. That's why the admonition definition we saw earlier involved a warning with instruction. There has to be reason. People can still not listen and be hard-headed, but that's the right way to admonish. And fourth of all, with the word. Paul writes in 2 Thessalonians 2, verse 15, we read that a while ago, stand firm in the traditions that's been delivered, either by word or by letter. And then he says, right before he's about to deliver this instruction to sever fellowship with those who have been in rebellion, he says in 2 Thessalonians 3, verse 6, now we command you, brothers, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. That's an apostle saying, this is coming from Jesus through the Holy Spirit. That you keep away from any brother who's walking in idleness and not according to the tradition that you received from us. The problem with the idol of Thessalonica is that they've already ignored what the Holy Spirit's been trying to teach them through Paul. Your admonition should not be about what you think, but rather that other brother and sister and what they need to hear from the Word of God and how they're ignoring it. So here's the test. If you can't apply a scripture to an admonition, don't give it. Because it's going to come across as if your rules in your thinking, in your wisdom, but you're saying, you're not doing it the way I think you ought to do it. You've got to pair your admonition with teaching from the Holy Spirit found in the Holy Scriptures. Don't admonish based upon your wisdom. Admonish based upon revelation from God. One of the worst attitudes a professed follower of Jesus can have is to be resistant to admonitions and rebukes. It's soul damaging. Sure, somebody can be mistaken in their assessment of you. Somebody might come across the wrong way, the wrong approach, foolish approach, not a wise one. But your first response needs to be openness. They may have it wrong. They may have it right. And if you don't take somebody's warnings and admonitions seriously, then that's a condition of your heart where you're endangering your soul. Because God is using that person. Because if that person is taking these teachings that we've examined tonight and they're trying to use them to help you, and you ignore that person, you're shutting off God's effort to help you. And we should be grateful when somebody cares enough to admonish us. That's what disciples do for you.